I'm filling in for LT this morning, who couldn't be here, and so we're going to be reading from a book that we found out a couple of weeks ago at Bible study. This is one of Gail's favorites. And I might put in a little word here before I read. We just finished on Thursday night the book of Galatians and had a great time going through there verse by verse, more or less. And so we're going to be starting probably in another week, couple of weeks, probably. I'm not sure. Can't put a timetable in 1 Peter. So that's what we're going to read from 1 Peter. And so we're going to be reading from there. I say we're going to start here, even though we're finished with Galatians. I think our brother back there in the back row is going to find us some DVDs, some good teaching DVDs, and we're going to take a little respite. And so I'll be talking to him today at lunch, so finding out. We're going to be reading from 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before Gordon comes with the teaching this morning. Father, we thank you for your blessed word. We thank you for the written word that reveals to us the living word, the Lord Jesus, who in turn reveals you, Father. And so we are a blessed people indeed, those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We are truly blessed. We are truly blessed that we can approach the eternal throne as we did earlier in worship. We're thankful that we can come under the sitting of this word, this hour. So, Lord, I know you've been preparing Gordon's heart during this week as he is prepared for this message. I trust that each of our hearts have been prepared as well for the receiving of your word. And for the one who teaches and for the one who taught, may we both be in the spirit this morning as we absorb this word. Thank you for each one present. Lord, we have a number missing this morning. Lord, we don't know all the details. Lord, you know. We ask that your hand be upon each one that is not here this morning. Lord, we anticipate what you have for us from your word now, and we'll even thank you ahead of time for what you do in and through us as a result. All for your glory, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, especially for prayer, Elvin. We're nearing the end of the life and reign of King Josiah. And it seemed to me, especially in this section studying about Josiah, that Scripture pretty much demands that we make comparisons between Josiah and Hezekiah. Because things, as an example, what we looked at last time, things were said about Hezekiah's Passover, that when he reinstituted the Passover after a long time of them not keeping the Passover, things were said about that one. And then very, very similar sounding things were said about Josiah, as though each one was the greatest Passover that ever occurred. And you can't have two greatest of anything. So we're almost drawn into making some comparisons between the two great kings, Hezekiah and Josiah. When you think about Hezekiah, the passage contains many references to it, and even portions at least of some of his prayers. He sought the Lord's counsel. It seems in many ways some of those things are lacking in the coverage of Josiah's reign, but I think we should resist the temptation to believe that somehow Josiah was less devoted to the Lord. We're going to see today that a similar sort of expression exists in the final analysis of Josiah compared with Hezekiah. Again, we're presented with kind of spiritual ratings that seem to indicate that each of them was the best ever. You know, so we'll have to look at that. But I want to start by posing a hypothetical question. We may be tempted sometimes to fill in gaps we think might be gaps. Since the section doesn't contain a lot about Josiah's personal devotional life or his seeking counsel with prophets or other godly men, that sort of thing, we might be tempted to insert, well, he didn't do those things. I'm just going to suggest that we should resist that temptation. So here's my hypothetical question. Is it possible? Could a good man risk his life in service to God's people only to die in the act because of God's anger stored up for the people? In other words, is it possible that a man could do the right thing from the right motives and then die in the act because of God's anger towards his people? That's a thought-provoking, hopefully, hypothetical question. So, just briefly to review, last time we looked at Josiah's Passover, and that's in 2 Chronicles 35. And at verse 18, it says this about his Passover. This is in review, because we covered this in detail last time. There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, that is a superlative description, but we recall that there were some similar words spoken of Hezekiah's great Passover when he reinstituted it, and that's in 2 Chronicles 30. And I'll just read verse 26 to keep it brief. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So we spent time on that last time. We find out that Hezekiah's great Passover, when he wanted to reinstitute it, was done in the second month, not according to the law of Moses, but according to an exception for uncleanness. If there was some reason that someone had defiled themselves by touching a dead body, or they were away on a distant journey and not able to return to Jerusalem for the Passover, there was a provision made in the law for them to keep the Passover in the second month. That's what Hezekiah did, because not enough of the priests had consecrated themselves. They couldn't, that it was a tremendous amount of work to process all these sacrificial animals and to do everything necessary to celebrate a great Passover. But in addition to that, not all the people were involved, because the remnant up north, when messengers were sent to invite them to Hezekiah's great Passover, many of them laughed their messengers to scorn and did not come. It was different in Josiah's Passover, because it was celebrated according to the law of Moses, very strictly, very carefully. In the first month, according to the law, the priests and Levites were all consecrated and ready to do this thing, and all the people, even from the north, came down for Josiah's Passover. There seems to be almost a heightened expectation and hope of perhaps even a reunification of north and south into one kingdom under a king, the descendant of David. There is a considerable expectation, perhaps even, that Josiah is going to satisfy all the messianic promises. In fact, he may be the Messiah. So today, we have a similar problem before us, this final analysis of Josiah compared with Hezekiah. You know, each one of them is described in terms that would invite you to say, he was the very best king Israel ever and Judah ever had. You can't say that about two guys, can you? And so Hezekiah's sort of final evaluation is in 2 Kings chapter 18. Have I got that right? Yes, starting in verse 5. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Actual rebellion against the Assyrian king is listed here among Hezekiah's qualities. There was no king like him before or after. That's kind of a great evaluation. In fact, I would also like to include John MacArthur's note on this section for verse 5. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. The most noble quality of Hezekiah, in dramatic contrast to his father Ahaz, was that he relied on the Lord as his exclusive hope in every situation. Remember when we were talking about Hezekiah? He had no policy, no domestic policy, no foreign policy, no military policy or strategy other than to trust in the Lord. And so it says of him that he relied on the Lord. He was his exclusive hope, MacArthur says, in every situation. What distinguished him from all other kings of Judah after the division of the kingdom was his firm trust in the Lord during a severe national crisis. Despite troublesome events, Hezekiah clung tightly to the Lord, faithfully following him, and obeyed his commands. As a result, the Lord was with him and gave him success. Now let's contrast that with the final analysis in 2 Kings of Josiah. his sort of final evaluation in Scripture in 2 Kings 23, verses 25 and 26. And again, I'd like to read John MacArthur's note. 23, 25, and 6. Listen, how similar it sounds. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Now, MacArthur's no king like him, verse 25, of all the kings in David's line, including David himself, no king more closely approximated the royal idea of Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 than Josiah. In John MacArthur's opinion, and I don't disagree with it, Josiah is even a better example of a royal king than David himself. Yet even Josiah fell short of complete obedience because he had multiple wives, and there's the scriptures on that. However, even this righteous king could not turn away the Lord's wrath because of Manasseh's sin. I believe Manasseh's sin mentioned here is really representative of all the sin of the Jewish people during the whole time of the law, the old covenant, the Mosaic dispensation. So that, I suppose that if you turn back to Deuteronomy 17, I'll read just a few verses at the end, because yes, there are problems if he had multiple wives, that's forbidden in this section. But from verse 18 to 20, he's such a great example of a king, remembering that it was never God's preference that they should have any king but him, himself. The having kings was, if you recall from the very beginning of this, a provision that God made because of the hardness of the people's hearts. They wanted to be like the nations around them, and so he granted them to have kings. They haven't, was it Samuel? He said, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Samuel was feeling really bad about this, that they wouldn't just accept that God was their king. So then we have the instructions for kings, and I'll just jump to the end because I believe this is the part of it that Josiah best satisfies. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of his Israel. So that even though Josiah may be the best example of satisfying these provisions regarding kings, the promises connected with obedience do not come to him personally. He's going to die before his time, really. It's too late for victory. It's too late for longevity for Josiah personally. No real sense of dynasty. There's a few more kings, but they're brief and it's ugly and then it's over. So the promises connected with obedience, the best kind of royal ideal in the whole time period of the kings. He keeps these things, but the promises for good, for blessing connected with them, never come to Josiah personally. And it is because of what we read in the verses following the description of his great obedience, that God has stored up wrath against his own people, so that doing good for them is not in his heart anymore. At least in what we might call the short term, you know, for up to a few thousand years. The short term. God has intentions to satisfy for his people, Israel. The northern tribes have already been carried off by Assyria, but even Judah is about to be carried off in the not very distant future to the Babylonian captivity. So we come then to 2 Chronicles 35, starting with verse 20 through 27, the end of Josiah's reign. And in some ways, though we might not have a king like Josiah in our day, I think that the warning is appropriate for today, that even if you had the perfect king, it may be too late to put off judgments associated with all of the promises for Israel, the specific and detailed promise in Deuteronomy 28, that if you disobey these statutes and commandments, these curses will follow. And there are a couple of sections of scripture that make that abundantly clear. Seven times, I'm going to curse you, and if you don't submit to that, I'm going to multiply the curses by seven and curse you some more. And if you don't submit to that, multiplied by seven, and it goes on and on and on. I say it's going on still for the people of God, the Jews. So we come to 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. Following the description of this great Passover that was celebrated, pardon me, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. It is necessary, I believe, to set a bit of historical context for this event. There are complicated political realities at this particular time, and we really can't make sense out of them by the reference, but the reference gives us a jumping off point in research. Alfred Edersheim is always helpful on these Old Testament things, so I'd like to read a brief reference here from Bible History, Old Testament by Alfred Edersheim. Reference has already been made to the approximation between Judah and the remnant of Israel left in the northern kingdom. All indications point to the inference that hopes were entertained, if not plans actually formed, of a possible reunion of the two kingdoms under the sway of Josiah. The national prospects might seem to human view more promising than for centuries past. And we've noticed, as we studied through the kings, that good kings have continually sort of been lured into the hope of reuniting the northern tribes with Judah in the south, Benjamin and the faithful ones who had migrated to the south to be with them. That has been a recurring theme through the study of kings. The good kings and the people in their reigns often seemed to entertain hopes that the messianic promises were about to be fulfilled, especially when they repented and turned back to God. And there was never a greater time of national repentance and reforms than under Josiah. Remember, he made those early reforms right from the beginning of his reign, after his wicked father died and he took the throne. Immediately, a complete about-face, he brought reforms. And they were probably based on the counsel of the older men who remembered how things were in better times, the traditions that had survived. But then there was the discovery of the law right within the temple, and there was even some speculation. It might have been the very copy written by the hand of Moses, hidden in the temple so that Amon and Manasseh couldn't find them when they were busily burning all the copies of the law. So under Josiah, they discovered the law, and once they read the law, there was a mourning and sorrow, because then they realized how guilty they were before God, and all of the promises of blessing that they hoped for were worthless because the history of the nation and of the people had been disobedience. And so there was then the expectation of cursing and judgment. So after the discovery of the law, Josiah instituted subsequent reforms, great reforms, and the greatest of them was what we just finished looking at when he reinstituted the Passover, that great Passover. So there apparently may have been, according to Edersheim, the highest hopes in Judah of God's blessing. Nahum's prophecy has already been fulfilled by this time. Nineveh was actually destroyed by the Babylonians in 612 BC, so that's past. That's behind us now. The great capital of the Assyrian Empire has been destroyed, and of course the Assyrians were brutal in their management of this great empire that they put together. Assyria is in rapid decline at this point. Not just sort of peak and now tailing off, but it's in rapid decline and really unable, exhausted from many, many wars and rebellions that have cropped up. They're unable to suppress rebellions in Palestine or even in Egypt. Assyria's decline has rekindled perhaps Jewish hopes, but certainly the hopes in Egypt for empire. So this Pharaoh Necho mentioned in our passage here apparently is hopeful of reestablishing the great Egyptian empire. He's an interesting character. You know, he was the first to attempt the Suez Canal. And he had, or must have been, who knows how many, but I found this statistic that 120,000 of his laborers died in the attempt to dig the Suez Canal until they finally had to abandon it. That must have been frustrating. You dig sand out of the hole, the wind blows it right back in, you know. It must have been awful. But you can see by that Necho has visions of grandeur, reestablishing the Egyptian Empire. And then a little quote from a printout we found that gives us some background, the political times. When the Assyrian capital Nineveh was overrun by the Babylonians in 612 BC, the Assyrians moved their capital to Haran. When Haran was captured by the Babylonians in 610 BC, the capital was once again moved, this time to Carchemish on the Euphrates River, which brings us to verse 20. So it's the third capital of the Assyrians as the Babylonians keep beating them back. And that brings us to 609 BC. And refer once again to a quote from Edersheim, page 194. It is not easy to form a definite opinion as to the motives which induced Josiah to attempt arresting the march of Necho. I should add that in the verse 20, where Josiah went out to engage Necho, Necho has brought the Egyptian army in a very curious route. They've come by ship to a coastal town on the Mediterranean, up in the old northern kingdom of Israel. That must have been a huge undertaking by itself. And rather than marching through Judah, or near Judah, which would have set King Josiah on alert, that would certainly have invited conflict. Necho appears to be doing everything he can to reassure King Josiah that he has, that this is not about him, that he's not coming after him, but he has other fish to fry. So they come up by ship to this coastal town and then move across that region, Megiddo and so forth. How many Armageddons have there really been in Jewish history? Hard for me to say, not off the top of my head, for sure. Anyway, so it is not easy to form a definite opinion as to the motives which induced Josiah to attempt arresting the march of Necho, but probably he may have been influenced by those plans for the reunion of Israel and Judah to which reference has already been made. He may have thought that the danger to the independence of the new kingdom would be much greater if Necho succeeded in his object, in the object of his expedition, than if matters continued as they were. So Assyria is already in retreat from Babylon, and perhaps Josiah sees this invading army from Egypt, if they accomplish their mission, being more dangerous to them than Assyria now would be. Of the two powers which threatened Palestine, Egypt and Assyria, the former was at the time certainly the more to be dreaded. Besides, had Josiah succeeded, he would have secured not only the gratitude of Assyria, but the virtual, if not the nominal, independence of his kingdom. So apparently, at least in speculative form, when we see King Josiah going out to engage the Pharaoh Necho in battle, he's doing what Hezekiah was praised for. He's fighting with the enemies of God's people rather than making treaties and alliances with them, which all of the wicked kings had done. So it's not at all clear that he's done anything wrong here. We're certainly speculating a bit about his motives. Verse 21. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war, and God has ordered me to hurry. Stop, for your own sake, from interfering with God, who is with me, that he may not destroy you." Now, this is a problem. This is a problem. Generally, the good kings, as few as they are, have never taken orders from God through their Gentile pagan enemies. You know, God has delivered his word to the king through prophets and so forth. And so this is an odd way for him to get a message from the Lord. And the problem is, it does seem to be upheld in the text that this was, in fact, a message from the Lord. And so that's curious and difficult. And what do you do with that? I put it this way, that a genuine word from the Lord would be delivered through an enemy rather than a prophet seems designed to remove Josiah rather than to warn him. It's almost as if he's being lured in. No prophet has been dispatched. Go tell Josiah, thus says the Lord, don't fight with Pharaoh Necho. He's not warned against it, and it seems almost to be setting him up for removal. Yet, I think if there was anything wrong with what Josiah did, you'd expect to find some reference to it in the passage, and there's nothing. Nothing negative about Josiah at all in the passage. That he did anything wrong, that his motives were wrong, that he failed to consult with a prophet or pray or any of those things. There's nothing like that. And so we come to verse 22. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. Now, the words of Necho from the mouth of God, it seems so difficult to me. Almost as if he was trick into this fight. It says he disguised himself here, but the Septuagint reads he strengthened himself, which is a whole different idea. So I'm not sure about that. One thing is sure, he died in the battle. Or at least because of it. Verse 23. The archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. Now, if this is right, the Septuagint is and he disguised himself, then how similar is this picture to the death of perhaps the worst king ever, Ahab? The best king ever dies in the same way that the worst king died. A random arrow strikes him. He's disguised so no one can tell he's the king. If that's the case, then he dies in the same way that Ahab died. Very strange. He died in 609 B.C., and then we have the summation of the section, starting in verse 24. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had and brought him to Jerusalem. It made me wonder if it was something like a kind of Pony Express that he had, that he could run a chariot as hard as he could and then pick up a fresh one. Contingency set up, you know, perhaps routinely in case it was needed, perhaps something of that nature. Anyway, and the second chariot brought him to Jerusalem where he died in the town of Cain. It sounds like he died maybe on the way and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now this is not the book of Lamentations that we have, but apparently a lost book of Lamentations. There's nothing recorded anywhere in any of this that attributes Josiah's defeat and death to anything he did wrong. You know, remember back when we read in verse 25 of 2 Kings 23, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. And here's the phrase that stands out, that separates him perhaps a little even from Hezekiah. According to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. He's not blamed for this, but in a sense it looks as if he may be taking the blame. I think Manasseh is being mentioned in that verse we just read. It is representative of all the violations of all the people since the law was given, and God has stored up wrath according to all the curses of Deuteronomy 28, and He's never forgotten a single violation, and it's all coming due on the people at this time, in spite of the fact that they have an ideal king whose heart is to do what's good for the people. The king is trying to, perhaps even hoping to reunite the kingdom, to see the messianic hopes come to fruition for the people of God. And God himself, though pleased with King Josiah, is set on bringing to the people the judgment and the curses that are due for a history of violating the law of Moses. One last reference from Edersheim's book. In truth, the defeat of the Judean army and the death of Josiah not only put an end to his great reformatory movement and to the hopes of the possible reunion and recovery of Israel and Judah, but it sounded the knell of Jewish independence. Henceforth, Judah was alternately vassal to Egypt or Babylonia. There's a postscript to this brief section in Scripture, and that is about the Battle of Carchemish, which is referred to as Pharaoh Necho is about to take his army there. And this is a battle which actually occurred about 4 years after Josiah's death, so I'm not sure about the interval there, but 605 B.C., and a couple references from a printout here. The Egyptians met the full might of the Babylonian army led by Nebuchadnezzar II at Carchemish, where the combined Egyptian and Assyrian forces were soundly destroyed. Assyria ceased to exist as an independent power, and Egypt retreated and was no longer a significant force in the ancient Near East. Babylonia reached its economic peak after 605 B.C. Another paragraph. The Jerusalem Chronicle, part of the Babylonian Chronicles, now housed in the British Museum, claimed that Nebuchadnezzar crossed the river to go against the Egyptian army which lay in Carchemish. They fought with each other, and the Egyptian army withdrew before him. He accomplished their defeat and beat them to non-existence. As for the rest of the Egyptian army, which had escaped from the defeat so quickly that no weapon had reached them, in the district of Hamath, the Babylonian troops overtook and defeated them, so that not a single man escaped to his own country. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar conquered the whole area of Hamath. There's a section in Jeremiah, chapter 46, verses 1 through 12, that describe the Battle of Carchemish in some pretty graphic detail. And following that is a description of the invasion of Egypt by the Babylonian army. So this was a really important turning point in ancient Near East history. When I think about this comparison between Hezekiah and Josiah, and I feel like you're almost compelled when you study this to compare the two because of those setups that are in Scripture about the Passovers and the final evaluation of each of the kings. They each sound like the best that ever lived, but it's clear that Josiah takes that top position. Yet, when I try to characterize the two of them, two words come to mind for me. With Hezekiah, it is the word trust. He trusted in the Lord. But for Josiah, the word obey comes to mind. Carefully obey all the law of Moses. So what do you think about my hypothetical question at the beginning? Is it possible Could a good and godly man risk his own life to serve God's people only to die in the act because of God's wrath stored up against his own people? That seems to be exactly what happened with Josiah. For the sins of the people, the godly king lost his life and his battle and his dynasty. But it's also suggestive of another man, at least in my mind. The one who had the sign, King of the Jews. The one who was better even than David. The one who was sacrificed for our sins. The one who became sin for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the witness of Scripture of this great and godly King Josiah. And our hearts break that a good and godly man would not enjoy the benefits and blessings promised in the law to those who are good and godly. But because of the accumulation centuries of sins, the wrath of God had been stored up against his people. And in spite of good King Josiah, it is about to be poured out. If our hearts ache for the man Josiah, it's only a reminder of how our hearts should ache for the man, Jesus, who suffered and died not for his own sins, but for the sins of all the people. And if Josiah's history of wrath stored up is great, Jesus' history of wrath stored up is much, much greater. From Adam to the end of the millennium, all the sin of all the people of all the earth was laid upon him. He became sin for us, so that any who would submit to him and call upon him for forgiveness will be saved. We thank you for the great open door of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it stood open for so long, and so many have walked through it. Call by the Spirit of God to eternal peace. The offended God satisfied by the suffering servant. Thank you for Jesus. And that we may live the example of two great kings, trusting in you and obeying your commandments to us. In Jesus' name we ask. I wonder what hymn we should close with. Think maybe trust and obey. That's number 454.